many visitors among us this morning. Glad you're here. Almost exactly 80 years ago, in the middle of World War II, there was a bombing run. We were doing lots of those against Germany in 1943. And one mission was to bomb the city of Bremen, Germany. And the usual flight of B-17 bombers were launched from England to go and do what we did in Germany at the time, as we were starting to push the Germans back. So this flight of bombers, most of whom were successful, one was damaged very severely by the anti-aircraft that the Germans put up in the air. And during that part of it, which is the anti-aircraft comes from the ground, the airplane was damaged. It finished its bombing run. It was damaged on the way out and became a straggler. If you know anything about the bombing times back then, that was a real bad place to be, because all the other bombers would be able to sort of support themselves. But then there's this straggler, because one of its engines or a couple of its engines were damaged by the anti-aircraft. Well, it was flying slow trying to get home. And the Germans launched some more airplanes after it, some fighters, that damaged it some more. Crew of 10, at this point, the tail gunner has died in all of this. Airplane is still flying. The fighters went back home because they were running out of fuel, and it went over yet one more German airbase, and a fighter who just come back from his mission, Franz Stigler, immediately got back into his airplane because he saw that bomber going over and vowed to shoot it down. And when he went up there, he saw that this bomber had been severely damaged. He could actually see through the airplane because some of its skin had been blown off. And of course, it was trailing smoke. And as he was lining up the bomber in his sights to shoot it down, he didn't. He saw the injured airmen, some of whom were trying to treat the fatally injured airmen. He saw all of that from outside because the airplane was so badly damaged. And he did not shoot it down. In fact, he escorted that flight outside of enemy territory over international waters, the English Channel. And he fell in close to it. And at the very end, the pilot of the American plane, Charles Brown, and that pilot saluted each other. They were enemies. And that German soldier, German fighter, had every right to shoot down that airplane who had just bombed his country and didn't. This happened almost exactly 80 years ago. If you'd like to read more about that, you can read. It's the Charles Brown Franz Stigler incident of 1943. Enemies, one of whom was in the exact place, elected not to do what was certainly entitled. We just read, thanks to Melvin, we just read from the book of Matthew. This is on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where'd that come from? The hate your enemy part. Well, I know where the love your neighbor part came from, likely from Leviticus 19. We could go read, in fact, I think we may read that here in just a second. But where did the hate your enemy part come from? Where in the scriptures does it say to hate your enemy? So here's a question for you. Do we have enemies? Yes, yes, we do. Some of them we have, some are enemies because we have made them to be, maybe legitimately. Some we may not even know we have enemies, but we are someone's enemy. Charles Brown, when he was flying that airplane, did not know that Franz Stigler was behind him for most of the way. Now, those bombers knew they had enemies. They had just unleashed bombs on them, but he did not know. But yet we have enemies. And so Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, as he's teaching things that, well, some of this stuff is sort of strange sounding. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This was different. Now, back in Leviticus 19, just to sort of, I think this is probably where Jesus was referring to. Back in Leviticus 19, we'll start in verse 9. Let's see where this was probably coming from. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ruth took advantage of that law, if you recollect. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Additional relationships. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There is no place that I can find where people are to be hated. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen. We get a little bit more about this loving your neighbor stuff, and it's carried throughout the scriptures, but Jesus had some more to say about this in Matthew 22. Everyone here is a good Bible student. Very familiar passages that I'm reading from here. This is Matthew 22. We'll start in verse 36 here. So a lawyer, which back then a lawyer was someone who handled the old law, a scribe maybe, a lawyer said, or teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And even though the lawyer asked, what is the great commandment? Jesus keeps on going here and he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Probably likely in Mark 12, the same situation comes up. A little bit more interesting, a little bit more commentary here from Mark. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. This is Mark 12, 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, that is, Jesus had answered them well when they were arguing, what commandment is the foremost of all, this scribe asked. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second, again, they're just asking about one, but the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment, no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, "Well, right, teacher, can you imagine someone agreeing with Jesus?" "Yeah, you got that right, teacher." Anyway, that's just an aside for me. I read that and I kind of smile when I see that. "Yeah, you got that right." Well, it's interesting because we keep reading, "Right, teacher, you've correctly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifice." And when Jesus saw that he'd answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It was intelligence. It was smart. Love your neighbor is the second, in both cases, the second most important thing after love your God is love your neighbor. And so this idea of you've heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy is so crazy. And Jesus was, yet it was being taught at the time by a sect of these teachers. Now, the Jews to whom primarily the book of Matthew is written, primarily, certainly it's written to all of us, but with the focus sort of being Jews, did they have enemies? Did they have perceived enemies or... who were the Samaritans? What did the Jews of the time think about the Samaritans? They were, well, enemies, for lack of a better term. I don't think that's actually the wrong term. I think it's the right term. Now, we don't have time to go into how that wound up being. Remember, they from the beginning of the beginning of the divided kingdom, they were still sort of the brothers. In fact, I want to go to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to read a very familiar thing back from the book of Luke. But back in 2 Chronicles, I mean, they were considered brothers. You may recollect this. Well, certainly everyone here is a good Bible student, but in 1 Chronicles 28, what was going on here? This is getting close to the end of the northern kingdom's period. And something interesting happens here. We'll start in verse 5. In 2 Chronicles 28, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried him away." Who's that? Judah is being invaded. This isn't Israel. This is toward the end of Israel's time. But the Lord delivered him into the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried him away from a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, does that name ring a bell? Well, it's the second to last king of Israel. The son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men. Why? Because they'd forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Skipping over here to verse 8. "The sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren," that's a southern kingdom, 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. "And they took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria." And then comes this prophet who really doesn't have a whole lot more to say, but something's profound here. Oded, the prophet, was there. "And he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria and said to them, 'Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he's delivered them into your hand. And you have slain them in a rage, which has even reached heaven. Now, you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? Now, therefore, listen to me," this is Oded saying, "listen to me, and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you." And some intelligent people got up and said, verse 13, "You must not bring the captives in here, For you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and our guilt. For our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel. These are some leaders in Israel saying this, saying we better pay attention to what Oded's saying. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, and they clothed all their naked ones from the spoil, and they gave them clothes and sandals, fed them, gave them drink, anointed them with oil, led all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho. We're back in Judah now. The city of palm trees, to their brothers. And they returned to Samaria. In a rage, the scriptures say in 2 Chronicles, in a rage, they killed all these brothers of theirs. And then what happened? Well, Oded, the prophet, steps in and said, that was a big mistake. Don't do that to your brothers. And they didn't. They let them go. This is the northern kingdom we're talking about. These are the Samaritans of quite a bit time, quite a few years later. And so when we get to Luke chapter 10, and we read about the Good Samaritan, I don't think it's accidental. I don't think anything in the scriptures is accidental, but I don't think it's accidental that this is the idea of loving one's neighbor when it's your enemy. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 29, well, why don't we just go back a little bit further? A lawyer stood up, put him to the test. I'm thinking this is probably a different situation. Put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, verse 26, Jesus said, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And this lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He picked up on both of those. And he said to him, "Well, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." But wishing to justify himself, he said, "And who is my neighbor?" I can't say that he also meant, "And whom should I hate?" Can't say that because it's not written there. But the very next thing that happens is the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was coming down from Jericho to Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And a Levite, too, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, the enemy of the Jews, of those who are in Judah, an enemy, felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That sound like what happened in 2 Chronicles 28? It should. It's what happened in 2 Chronicles 28 on a broad scale. The enemy had compassion. So who do you think was your neighbor in this case? Love your neighbor. So what does this all have to do with us loving our enemies? There is much to be said about this. Paul says quite a bit of it in the book of Romans. We're going to read from this. Again, passages that we've read and studied how many times. This is going to be from Romans 5. Frequently, we use Romans 5 correctly to identify, before the Lord's table as we commune together. Let's just read again, maybe considering some different words that we don't maybe look at very often. At the beginning of what's called chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Oh, perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We'll read the last verse in just a second. Reconciled is a military term. You know what that military term means? We don't use it in military terms anymore. We use the word reconcile. It means cessation of hostilities. Ceasefire. Cessation, ending hostilities. So we were an enemy, Paul writes. We were an enemy to God. And when we were in this state, what did God do? He sent his Son. He died. And now hostilities have been ended. We shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's the noun version of cessation of hostilities. We've received the treaty. A treaty in the same way that Charles Brown and that American B-17 crew did not deserve. Yet they received a cessation of hostilities from the German fighter pilot, and who even escorted them almost all the way home. An end to hostilities has occurred. Why has this occurred? In 2 Corinthians, as Paul writes, he brings to life or to light some more things. We'll go to 2 Corinthians, the last half of the chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. So for the love of Christ, this is starting in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. There's a clue here. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. He's made this treaty between heaven and earth, us, flesh and spirit. From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He ceased hostilities. He gave us this treaty. What is in this treaty? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's Paul talking about he and the disciple or the apostles. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, the apostles. We beg you on behalf of Christ, cease hostilities. Cease hostilities with God. Why? Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did you note back when we were reading from Matthew chapter 5, the end of what Melvin read? For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect. That word also means like complete. It means whole. As your heavenly Father is whole. When we love our enemies, when we cease hostilities, when we pray for the ones that want to persecute us, we are acting like the one in whose image we are made. And so, why is this in here? Why is the idea of loving enemies in the scriptures? It's not merely a relationship issue between people on earth. We just read it's not. We knew Christ that way, but that's... It's the way that we connect heaven with earth, our flesh with spirit. We become like God because God ceased hostilities with us. And he did it through the death of his son, the scriptures say. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, while we were engaged in hostility, the entire Old Testament, and particularly for those of you in the adult class, well, it's actually all of our classes right now, what we're doing right now is we're showing how God from the very beginning intended this to happen. We're reading right now in the book of Isaiah how stubborn the children of God were and were in active hostility. They were active enemies against God. And of course, God being the judge, it's not that he hates, he judges, he's righteous. But yet he still, after it was all done, how many times were the thoughts of man enmity, which is a similar word to being an enemy to, thoughts of man evil? So often it's impossible for us to describe the number of times the scripture records that. What about for us? How often are we at odds? How often are we an enemy of God? And so this relationship with others, loving our enemies, is a way to discipline ourselves to be complete, to be like God, to be more like him, as we sung about this morning. Jesus died for us, and he did it while we were enemies. And he did it so that he could reconcile, so that he could cease hostility, so that God could join his creation to him again, like it was in the very beginning. How did Jesus do this? Well, he prayed for us while we were yet enemies. He died for us. He lives for us. He intercedes for us. He justifies us, all for the purpose of the reconciliation, the ending of hostilities. He did this, and he did it first. He did it while we were yet sinners. How do we treat our enemies? How do we treat those who persecute us That's in there for us so that we see yet how God treats us. We're to be perfect, to be complete, to be made in the image of our God, which we are. And so even as we read from some scriptures, Romans 12 in particular, as much as it depends on us, we should live peaceably with everybody. That's certainly true. That isn't always possible. But what is possible is for us to love our enemies, to pray for them in the same way that we were loved and prayed for. And we learn that by reading, by being with each other, by recognizing that the battle has already been won. God has ceased hostilities. Are we going to re-engage? Are we going to break the truce? Something for us to think about. The song we're going to sing, I couldn't have selected better songs, Ty. Well done with your selections of songs for us to consider. This is a hard saying, to love your enemies and to pray for them. That's not easy to do. I go back to that World War II story, a story that actually happened almost exactly 80 years ago. The Germans were our enemy. And yet, Franz Sigler, a German pilot, made the decision not to shoot down a bomber that had just laid waste to a very large city in Germany. That's a difficult thing for a fighter pilot to do, who just saw that happen, knew about it happening. But yet he had compassion, he had pity, and he recognized it was the right thing to do. So for us, it takes us learning, allowing God to teach us his way. This is God's way. Learn. This is how God treats us. This is how we treat those around us. Ty will lead us in this song, and then we'll stand and do that. And then a few more final words after that, and we'll have a prayer, and then shortly after that will be our congregational meeting. So, and that won't take very long, but that'll come after the last prayer. So why don't we stand and sing, Ty, as you lead us in that song.